To the Romans, you can take your Bibles and open to Romans chapter 8. We'll be starting in verse 18. That's on page 944 in the Pew Bibles, 944. As you're turning there, in the light of the prayers that we've prayed this morning and realities in the world, grief that we all experience maybe acutely right now or at some point in your life you have, there's growing evidence and awareness that despair is a destroyer. Despair looks at bad situations, sinks into hopelessness, and makes bad things worse. Despair breeds sloth. It breeds cynicism. It robs you of your motivation to do the things needed to make bad situations better. I think counselors know this, psychologists, psychiatrists know this. When despair sets in and won't seem to lift, it's alarming. So our world will often kind of encourage you, find anything, anything at all, and grab it. No matter how slim a sliver of light it may seem, just go for it. Look for that thing. Work hard. Cling on to that, to the exclusion of everything else if you need to try to rekindle hope. But this morning, as we're working through Romans 8, I want to suggest that there is an inexhaustible source of hope, far more bright than the slightest sliver that you might find in yourself or your circumstances, that will give you despair-killing hope in every circumstance you will face, if you see it. So we want to think together about how Paul strengthens the Roman Christians and us to live in a world where, as we looked at last week, our bodies are mortal, sin is strong, we're doing battle with ourselves, heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. Where do we find hope in grief and despair, especially when it seems overwhelming and never ending? So let's read Romans 8, 18 through 30. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we don't see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Amen. Verse 18 is really the point of the whole section here. I'm going to reword that as our main point today, that coming glory outweighs present suffering. Coming glory outweighs present suffering. So wait with hopeful confidence. Wait with hopeful confidence. The promise of all that God has given us in Christ will come to pass. So the present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory to be revealed. If you put glory that's coming and present sufferings on the scale, sufferings would seem like dust to an elephant. Not worth comparing. So, the outline for the passage today, kind of two main things Paul talks about, groaning and glory. groaning, and glory. Groaning is 19 through 27, lots of verses. Glory is 28 through 30, three verses. I think that'll be roughly half and half. We'll see. Groaning and glory. So in verses 19 through 27, everybody is groaning. Everyone's groaning. Creation, Christians, even the Spirit of God. So the three groanings that happen in those verses from 19 to 27, and we'll work through each of those. So everybody's groaning, and first, creation groans. So point one has three subpoints. Creation groans. You can put that up on the screen for me. Verse 19, Paul leads with hope before he gets to the groaning that creation has. He says that creation is waiting with eager expectation. I consider the sufferings of this time are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed. Now let me explain that idea. First, creation waits. This glory that's coming, creation's looking for it with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That image of eager longing is like on your toes expectation. You're like a kid on December 20th. Christmas is such a good analogy for so many things. Like Chris kid on December 20th, just ready. I mean, eagerly waiting. And that's the picture that Paul has, we should have, of all the world, the balls of its feet, just waiting. It's coming. The day is coming. And what day is that? The revealing of the sons of God. Which isn't angels, that's us. Those who've been adopted, as Paul said in last week's passage, we've received the spirit of adoption. We've been made into sons and daughters of God in Christ. As he'll say later on, you know, that Jesus could be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. The creation is on the balls of its feet waiting for our resurrection. Why is the creation waiting for that? Because in verse 19, I'm sorry, verse 20, the creation is now subject to futility. But we see now as a creation subjected to futility. I have heard a couple of times in my life some motivational speaker give this metaphor, right? Usually an organizational leader about to pitch some hard change that he wants the organization to make. He says, living things grow. And the point is, right, look around, we're not growing, we've got to make a change, we're dying. Living things grow. I just want to say that if you are going to use a metaphor or if you're going to buy into a metaphor, make sure you know what you're talking about. Because living things grow, plateau, decay, and die. Every living thing on earth grows, plateaus, decays, and dies. Because the creation has been subject to futility. Everything is corrupted. All of our work is met with frustration. Things fall apart and break. So we even encode that in the law of thermodynamics, that entropy is always increasing. Disorder always grows. Why? Why is the creation that way? I mean, we can observe that and you can see it, and it's that way, Paul tells us, not just because that's how it was made, but because God subjected it to futility. Right, verse 20, not willingly, the creation was like, hey, give me some futility, God, that'd be good for me. No, God subjected it, him who subjected the creation, subjected it to this futility. When our first parents sinned, death entered the world. That was all the way back in chapter 5. Well, I think I've said it every week since then, because you can't understand everything Paul's saying from 5 to 8, unless you remember. Death comes into the world because of our sin. Creation is subjected to futility because of our sin. We put death on his throne. And God didn't just curse us with death, but all of the world. So we remember in Adam's curse when God is giving the decree of judgment. The ground will no longer just produce food, but you'll have to use sweat and toil, and it'll produce weeds and thorns and thistles. It won't just produce what you want it to. It'll frustrate you, and all of your work will be bound up. And in every endeavor you have experienced for all of your life, some version of that frustration has been evident. Whether it's just keeping your house running, raising your children, educating in a classroom, organizing a meeting, getting your work done so that you can come home happy, establishing a system so that things are built up, that then the system falls apart and needs maintenance. Everything is subject to futility and frustration because of us, made to rule the world and exercise dominion, fell into sin, and so we took everything with us. But that subjection was done in hope. In hope. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from this bondage to corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation will be bound to futility just as long as we are. Its groans are compared to birth pains, not death throes. Birth pains. Birth pains are hopeful pains. I mean, never experienced them. I've witnessed some of them. They look awful. But they're hopeful because they're pains that are producing new life. If all goes well, the result of the pain is birth. And that is how Paul thinks we, teaches us, to think about the groaning of creation. Not as the death throes of a universe winding down into despair, but as the birth pains of a creation subject to futility, but in hope that what is coming will be better. Will be better when we are better. The freedom that we will experience and have been talking about for several chapters, several sermons, the resurrection of our bodies and the new heavens and new earth will be brought into the life of creation too, and it will share in glory with us. It will be renewed and freed from futility. The frustrations and the death and the difficulty and the corruption will be no more. That is the hope that creation has because of what God has done on the balls of its feet, anticipating this new birth when God's image bearers, us, rule it well. Right now, we tend to either think of creation as sort of a resource well for us to strip mine and, you know, for whatever we need for our own conquests. Look at all this stuff we can gather for ourselves and glorify our own name. Or we treat it like an idol to be worshipped on its own terms, you know, save the whales, the manatees, and the forests, even if it means exterminating half of humanity. We do one of those, we tend to one of those two ways, but what it will be, what it was made to be and will be again, is a home. A home for us to live in, thrive in, a bountiful home that will provide all that we need as God created it, where we rule over it in a way, such a way that shares with all of God's creatures. That's what's coming. That's what creation is waiting for. So that glory that's going to be revealed to us in verse 18 is the glory that creation is hoping in too, which should do a couple of things for us as we think about living in this world. One, it should teach us that any gospel message, anything called a gospel, that you hear that says you can fix the world before Jesus comes back, you should immediately be suspicious. Creation will groan until the resurrection. Any political agenda or plan that promises that if we just get the right policies or the right people in place, we can bring utopia of one form or another, is misguided at best and manipulatively deceitful at worst. Creation will groan until when? Until the resurrection. We will be dealing with frustration, trying to figure out how to live lives of love in a broken world, trying to keep things from breaking that we have fixed, repairing and redirecting, renewing until Jesus comes back. Don't let that cause despair. Along with creation, see that it was subjected to this futility in hope, because what is coming is better than what is. The other thing maybe it can do for our souls is to recognize that not all of your suffering is a result of your sin. One way particularly Christians with tender consciences can go wrong when they encounter suffering is to then immediately assume that I'm experiencing this because of something like karma. That's not a Christian idea. Like, God does do retributive justice. He lets the wicked fall into their own pits. That's all over the Psalms, the New Testament too. But we, as God's people, still live in a world bound to futility and corruption. There will be suffering that you did not bring into your life just because you live here. Death and pain and sorrow and sickness will be a part of our existence. It is not necessarily a result of your sin. So you can ask the question, have I done this to myself? Ask some help from a friend, have I done this to myself? And if you have, repent. But if you can't find a way, don't assume you're just missing it. Don't add to your pain, unnecessary pain of assuming this must be my fault. You know, the world is broken. Everyone is going to suffer. And if you've believed, not the, you know, you're going to be rich and cancer-free for your whole life, but just the sort of soft evangelical version of prosperity that says you'll be reasonably emotionally well-adjusted and life will be happy. Just remember that creation is broken and you're living in it. You will lament until Jesus comes back. Not just us, not just creation groans, but Christians groan. You will lament until Jesus comes back. So in verse 23, he shifts from the world out there then to back among us as the children of God in churches. He does it pretty strongly, right? Not only the creation, but we ourselves. So Christians groan is the second group in this first point. Christians groan. You can see that in verses 23 through 25. And Paul does it, you know, not only creation, we ourselves. And what's especially surprising about we ourselves is that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. So the creation's still broken, and Paul's been talking about this since chapter 5. But we've been born again. We have the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit that is going to bring in the new heavens and the new earth is in you and in me. And we have his first fruits. And so you might think it's extra surprising that we groan. But it's actually not in spite of the fact we have the Spirit. It's because we have the Spirit that we lament and groan. Because we see what could be. We know the glory of God. We understand the world was made to be a home to live in and steward well and for thriving. And we know the frustration and futility is a result of humanity's sin. And so because we have the Spirit, we're extra aware that untimely death is really awful. Even what's so-called timely death is really awful. We see the strength of sin in our own bodies, and we try to put it to death, and it fights back hard, and so we groan. We know in because of what the Spirit has done in giving us his word and helping us understand it, we know what righteousness and goodness would look like. Or we're at least growing to know what righteousness and goodness and love would look like. And we don't just know it, but because you have the Holy Spirit, you want it. You see what's good and right if you're a Christian, and you crave that in yourself and in the world. And so you see political leaders making false claims on every side about reality, and it makes you angry. Not because your political party is losing ground, but because everyone is pursuing solutions that will not bring goodness. You might see problems that agree with your friends on the right. You might see things in society that agree with your friends on the left. But what you cannot do in public society is come up with solutions that will really work unless you have the humility and the security of knowing Christ. And so we see solutions proposed that might make more problems than they're trying to solve. And it's maybe, you know, you're not sure which is worse. Does the guy know that's going to make bigger problems? Or does he really think that's going to be good for us? And you don't know, and I'm not sure which is worse. But either way, we groan even more. Because you have the Spirit. Because you know what a society could look like. Because you're learning how to love each other in this. We're learning how to love each other as a church. We see that if that kind of love were magnified in the world, then things would be so much better. And it seems like it's not. And so because we have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly. We lament, we grieve as we wait the adoption of sons. Out there in our bodies, disease and cancer, the normal breakdowns that come with aging, in the last couple of weeks, our fight with sin. Now, as we keep working today, just like creation was subjected to futility in hope, we are given as believers, because we have the Spirit, not only this awareness that makes us lament more, but we're given joy. Right? Glory is coming, right? Groaning and then glory. Grief and then glory. So that's coming. But before we get there, we just need to see that it's not the kind of glory and joy and hope that denies the reality of pain and suffering and lament. Right? It's not the kind that puts on a brave face and smiles when everything's falling apart. It's the kind that sees honestly, looks hard at reality, doesn't have to run from it, and can still say, God is working. There is hope. It's not looking for like whatever we can find to cling on to, just by the force of our wills to make ourselves happy. It's saying we can see the real grief and come alongside with real hope. And I just want to say that, you know, I've said it before, I think, right? You can feel more than one thing at one time. And some of the ways we talk about joy and grief, it acts like you can't. But you can. We're amazing like that. You can have deep grief that is commingled with the joyful confidence that God knows what he's doing. And you can have great hope that is always tainted by the lament that that hope is not yet fulfilled and you're still waiting. And there's so much suffering in the world. And that sends you on a roller coaster emotional ride in the course of a day or a week or a month. That's what's to be expected. We groan. Our expectation is described differently than creation. So creation is groaning in childbirth. Paul uses adoption imagery for how we're groaning, because we're already secured. We've got the first fruits of the Spirit. So we said last week that we've already received the Spirit of adoption. We are adopted sons and daughters. We've been welcomed into the family, given a seat at the table, and we're reminded of that next week. We celebrate the Lord's Supper, that you already have a seat at the family table. But then Paul says, here, we're awaiting our adoption. So which is it? Are we adopted or are we awaiting adoption? And the answer is yes. Yes. The answer is yes. Some ways that some scholars, Christians, have tried to make sense of this tension that's in the New Testament is by calling it the already, not yet. Like, God has already begun his work in the Spirit. The new age of resurrection has already kind of come back into the world since Pentecost. And yet, it's not yet full. So if you read the New Testament, you'll see that the apostles just generally will sometimes say, you've been saved. Sometimes they'll say, you're being saved. And sometimes they say, you will be saved. And all are true. Right? You have been adopted and you will be adopted. You have been sanctified, you are being sanctified, and you will be sanctified. Because what God has begun, the big word is called inaugurated eschatology, which means the end things, eschatology, have begun now, inaugurated. Right? Spirit's come back, begun that work, bringing it to completion of the day of Jesus Christ. It's like being in early December. Like, early December is the appropriate time to hang your Christmas decorations. Bake your cookies. Do the Advent devotions. Wrap the gifts. Put them out. Right? It's a time of waiting. But it's a time, you're on your balls of your feet. Like, I want Christmas Day to be here, but the whole waiting time is a time of beginning that celebration. And the warmth, even society-wide, we're still drinking the dregs of the joy that comes with the birth of Jesus as a society. And things are warmer and nicer and kinder. Seems that way anyway. It's sort of a picture of us. We know it's coming. We're on the balls of our feet waiting for it. Come on, Jesus, come back. We're in early December. Now's the time to be loving your neighbor and loving God, repenting of sin and trusting in Jesus. Meal planning, like you would for Christmas, as we plan to gather with the Lord's Supper, anticipating the fullness of the Christmas feast that's coming when Jesus comes back. We're on the balls of our feet waiting. We will be adopted. We have been adopted. We are welcome to the family table, and we are eagerly anticipating it. So just like creation is subject to futility in the expectation that what's coming is better, we are too, because what is inside of us will become outside of us, and these mortal bodies will be given new life. That's what Paul means in verse 23 by that adoption we're looking for finally is the redemption of our bodies. What's happened inside, we know will happen outside, and we've been saved in that hope. And Paul does a little diversion about hope, right? If you got what you were hoping for, you don't hope anymore because you've gotten it. On December 5th, you unwrap all the presents. You've gotten them. You're not hoping for the presents anymore. There they are. Now you're not playing with them like you will on the 27th. It hasn't come yet. The first fruits of the Spirit are in you, in us, building and binding us together, and yet it's not full. And so because we hope in it, which means we confidently expect it to happen, we wait patiently. Because we have this hope, we can wait patiently. Again, like waiting for Christmas, not waiting for the bus. When you wait for the bus, you just sit there and kill time, right? When you're waiting for Christmas, you do all these things to get ready for Christmas. We do all these things to get ready for the return of Jesus and the resurrection of our bodies. We gather, we worship, baptism, the Lord's Supper, conversations over coffee, loving our neighbors, maybe running for office, maybe voting, the ways we vote, all kinds of things we do to kill sin and grow in godliness and spread the gospel and tell people the good news. We wait. It's an active waiting. It's a bearing up under all these sufferings and not leaving God and the work he's called us to, because he's given us this great hope and joy that's coming. So because we're motivated by that, we do all the things to prepare for it that give us joy now, that satisfy us in Christ now, that cause the Spirit's fruit to be grown now. And all of that, as you see sin die in your life and love grow in your life and in your church, and your life be conformed to the image of Jesus, all of that just stokes your hope and your confidence more and more as the day gets closer and closer. So Christians groan, we lament. We lament in this hope, but it is real lament. The creation is groaning, waiting. Oh God, send your son. We wait, groaning. Oh God, send your son, raise us from the dead. And then thirdly, the Spirit groans, verses 26 and 27. Now why does the Spirit groan? The creation is broken. We get that. It's lamenting. We're awaiting the broken bodies being restored and glorified. The Spirit is not broken. And yet in verse 26, Paul says, likewise, the Spirit helps in our weakness. We don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes with groanings too deep for words. So I could be fine. And if my child is racked with insecurity, I'm not fine. I can be well. If my wife has been diagnosed with cancer, I'm not well. And the Spirit is gloriously good. But the bride of Christ is aching. And so the Spirit aches with us. Can you believe that? The Spirit groans. Not because the Spirit is missing something except us. We're missing, and so the Spirit aches and groans and prays in our weakness. Weakness that he will be the power by which God one day brings strength, that he will undo by his power, right? He will be the agent of bringing that weakness to strength. And yet while the Spirit waits along with us, the Spirit groans, which in itself can be just a tremendous encouragement. If despair is like sinking you down, and even the sliver of the light of the hope that God has given you, it seems faint to being snuffed out. Well, let me just tell you that even if you don't see the hope, the Spirit is with you in that despair, and the Spirit knows the hope that is coming. And you know what the Spirit is doing, particularly to help us in our weakness, is praying for us. Paul singles that one out in this passage. We don't even know what we should pray for. I mean, kill sin. Okay, but at least I can pray. No. You don't even know what you should pray for. That's how weak we are and misguided because our lives and experiences and expectations have been so shaped by those sinful impulses. So I don't know if you've ever thought that you need to ask God to help you know what it means to love people. If it occurred to you just naturally, I should pray that I would know what love really is. It has never occurred to me naturally to pray for that. And yet, Paul teaches us to pray for that in Philippians 1:9. He prays that our love would abound with knowledge and discernment to approve what's excellent. So one way the Spirit teaches us to pray is through his word, the apostles teaching us how to pray. Or maybe, you know, in the grief, in the midst of the temptation, you've prayed something like, God, take this temptation away. I've prayed that. You know, nobody in the Bible prays that way. There's lots of things that the Bible teaches us to pray for. Don't lead us into temptation. God will provide a way of escape so you can endure under temptation. Make no provision for the flesh in the wake of your temptations. I mean, the Bible does all kinds of things to give us guidance about how we can pray and what we should do in the face of temptation. All of the Bible's guidance make us very active. Like, I'm following you, God. Don't lead me there. And when I'm there, you know, you've been given a way of escape so that you can endure, and you should not make provision for the flesh. That prayer, take away my temptation, makes you very passive. That's why we're not encouraged to be praying that in the Bible, I think, because that Bible never encourages to be passive in the face of temptation. We don't know how to pray. And that's like about things that we just need to grow in godliness, but then there's circumstances we just really don't know. I've sat with, you know, married couples in their 90s. One of them gets diagnosed with an illness and the other is like, I'm not quite sure what to pray for. Should I pray for recovery? Should I pray for him to go home? Is it his time? And how can you know that? You can't know that. Not because you're sinful, just because we're not omniscient. We don't know everything. Only God knows. There's all kinds of circumstances like that. Not because we're sinful, just because we're creatures. And so we don't know what to pray for. We see good, we see bad. Ah, should we pray for this or that? Do you know who is praying when you don't know what to pray? God's Spirit. And when you really don't know what to pray for is when you're in the middle of suffering. Because suffering turns us in on ourselves, blinds us to a lot of realities outside of ourselves, and yet the Spirit is groaning for us in our weakness, lamenting and interceding for our good. So how should you pray? My brief encouragement there is pray the best you know how, with bold confidence, trusting that the Spirit will pray alongside you and turn your best prayers into better ones. And then trust that God is hearing you and his Spirit and will do exactly what is good in response to your prayers. Because you have the very Spirit of God. That's the point of the verses 27 and 28. And it's verse 27. He who searches hearts, that's God the Father, knows the mind of the Spirit, knows what the Spirit is thinking and praying in these wordless prayers, these wordless groans. Why? Why does the Father know the mind of the Spirit? Because the Spirit knows the mind of the Father, God. He intercedes according to the will of God. The Spirit always prays what is good and according to God's will. He is always accomplishing what God wants in your life and in mine, in this church's life, in our community. He's always praying the right things in the right ways at the right time. Because we're weak and he is not. And he laments and grieves along with us, and then he lifts us before the throne. And he will do that. We will do that, and creation will do that until the glory is revealed. What glory is that? Our glory. What God is after. Verse 18, the glory is going to be revealed to us. Verse 21, the glory of our adoption, of our resurrection, of our as children of God. And that is the will of God that gives us hope in what's coming. So we grieve. We groan. God is doing glorifying good. So grief and then glory. God is doing glorifying good. The world is broken. Sin is powerful. Death comes for us all, ourselves and those we love and hold dear. But at every stage, Paul has been careful to say there's hope. There's hope. We're waiting for what's coming. There's hope. How can you be so confident? Because God is doing it. He is working all things together for good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That's what we know, verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. God is working. He's not passively waiting, ticking off the centuries until it's time to send Jesus back. He's not like waiting for the bus. He's like waiting for Christmas. God is actively working to bring it about. So you know that kids get some idea in their head and you're like, yeah, go make that happen. And you kind of hope, and there's a parent like, maybe they'll forget about it. I'm not really on board. It'll kind of go away. Probably doesn't happen. But if mom and dad are like, we're making this happen, and the kids forget, the kids remember, the kids forget, mom and dad make it happen. Well, we've got a Father in heaven who is making it happen. This is not our idea that we're going to make creation better. Maybe not today. It's a lot of work today. The Father in heaven is making it happen. Working all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Verses 29 and 30 fill that verse out. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he, and that's Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. All the action from verse 28 through 30 is God's. God is doing it. God is accomplishing it. God is making it happen. So all things work together for good. What is that good? What is the purpose that God has? When Paul says God calls us according to his purpose, what's that purpose? Well, the purpose is there in verse 29, that we would be conformed to the image of his son. We would be like Jesus. That he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So when we say all things work together for good, we have a very specific idea about what good is. And it's not whatever we think makes us happy right now. It's what will make us like Christ. Because that's the glory of the resurrection. He has been raised in glory. We will be raised in glory like him, perfectly sensitive to and responsive to the work of the Spirit, empowering us to live the way we are supposed to live. He is always working that purpose. This glory that we are pursuing, he is making happen. That's the good. That's the purpose that he calls us according to. Who does he do that for? Not everyone in the world. Those who love him. God works all things together for good for those who love him. That's who has this hope, which is both a tremendous comfort and a challenge. It's a tremendous comfort because it doesn't say God is working all things together for those who obey him. It doesn't say God is working all things together for those who grudgingly comply with his directions. Or God is working all things together for those who check enough boxes to be acceptable and in. No. No. Just those who love him. If you're struggling and failing with sin, you love God and you want that sin gone. That's you. If you have just come to faith in Christ and you see all the ways that your life is broken and sinful and wretched, and you love God, that's you. You've been walking with Jesus for 6 decades, and all you can see more and more is that even though outwardly it looks like you're becoming more and more godly, you see deeper and deeper sin goes, and it can be discouraging. But you love God, that's you. There's no standard to attain, just a heart to turn to him. And it's a challenge because you must love him. You can't buy him off. You can't check enough boxes to live your life the way you want to the rest of the time. You can't do enough religious good to outweigh all your sin. That's not the way this works. That's not the deals, the terms of the covenant. You have to love him. You have to see him and embrace him. Say, I don't want sin, not because it ticks the wrong boxes, but because it's an offense to you. You're glorious and good, and I want you. You have to love him. And that makes it sound like it's down to us, and yet, like your hope rests on your own affection. But who are those who love him? Well, Paul explains with the second half of the verse 28, those who are called according to his purpose. John puts it this way in 1 John 4:19, we love because he loved us. Our love for him is awakened when we see his love for us. Our affection for him is inflamed when we see the death of Christ on the cross in our place, the resurrection of Christ in glory, the free offer of nail-scarred hands to whosoever will may come, to forgive and cleanse and welcome. That's how we grow to love him, because he loved us. So the purpose is our conformity to Christ, that in his, as his resurrected glory, we would join him in that. And he is doing that for all those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And who is that? Well, Paul now answers, who did God call? Those he predestined. And who did he predestine? Those he foreknew. He foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, in verse 30, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. It's a string of actions all on God's part, and they all encompass the same people. From start to finish, Scripture is not shy about the fact that God is always working everyone and in everything according to his plan. Everything out there and everything in here must be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And he is sovereignly working so that all that he has called will come to faith in him. And who did he call? Those he knew before the foundation of the world, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 1, or Peter in 1 Peter 1. The calling in chapter 8 is an effective or an effectual call. It's not the general call of the gospel that goes into all the world. It's the work of God by his Spirit that when you hear the gospel, you repent and believe. And I'm confident in that because everyone he called, he justified. And we've been talking about justification all the first 4 chapters of Romans. That's coming to faith in Christ by repenting and believing. And he didn't call, and then some are justified. Everyone he called, those he justified. Those he saved. And working backwards from that, those he called or those he predestined. And what did he predestine us for? To be like Jesus. He did that because he foreknew, which is not like a global, I know who's coming. That's true of everybody. He knows everything that's going to happen before it happens. But this is the knowing and the intimate Old Testament sense. Foreloved. And those he set his affection on before the foundation of the world, he set his affection on so that we would be like Jesus. And to do that, he called us into fellowship with Christ by the gospel so that everyone he called in that way that he knew before the foundation of the world will be justified, will be saved. When we talk about being saved, we usually mean justification, whether we know it or not. Forgiven of our sins, cleansed from our shame, given Jesus' righteousness. And that raises all kinds of objections in people and in us, maybe in you. Didn't God just see into the future and know who would choose him? And so because we chose him, that's why he chose us. That's just not what the scriptures say. didn't say he foreknew your faith. He says he foreknew you. But even if that was true, wouldn't that just make us robots? What about our free will? One of the earliest American Baptist confessions of faith, it was written in New Hampshire churches in 1833, put it this way. We believe that election is the eternal purpose of God. That's what we're talking about here, God choosing his eternal purpose, according to which he graciously regenerates, gives us a new birth, sanctifies, makes us holy, and saves, rescues from hell, sinners. That being perfectly consistent with the free agency of man, it comprehends all the means in connection with the end. The first four chapters are all about how we have to respond to God in faith. We have to look and see and repent and believe. And God's predestining work here is perfectly consistent with the fact that you, by God's grace, saw his glory and responded by repenting and believing. The question becomes, why did you see his glory? Why were your eyes opened and your ears unstopped? Because God was gracious to you, and he called you in that moment. Who doesn't Paul in 1 Timothy 2 say God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? See, all people to be saved. All means all is a common thing out there. Yes, okay, all means all. It's possible that all means all kinds of people in 1 Timothy 2, but even if it doesn't, if it means everybody, God desires everyone to be saved. That doesn't happen, does it? Is everyone saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? No. So then you have to ask, well, why does God not get what he wants? Why does God not get what he wants? You have to answer with something, like there's some truth or principle or purpose that overrides that desire. What can it be that restrains God in some sense from doing what he wants, from making it happen? Well, my question for you is, where will you go to find an answer to that question? Will you go to the philosophers? Will you go to what you think makes sense? Or will you go to other verses, chapters, paragraphs, and patterns in the scriptures? Just think about the cross. God clearly desires that we not murder each other. He even commanded it, one of the Ten Commandments. And yet in Acts 4:28, God planned and predestined that the Jews and the Romans would conspire to murder Jesus. And the same principle is at work with our salvation. From eternity past to our eternal future, verses 28, 29, and 30 teach us to say, God. God knew. God planned. God called. God justified. And the reason that is so important is because this is their hope, God glorified. The chain is there to give you the hope that what you expect will happen will happen. Because everyone God planned from eternity past will be glorified for our eternal future. And I want you, that's why I'm jealous that we understand what Paul is saying here. Not because I want us to get our doctrine right in sort of airless halls of abstract theology, but because this is the heartbeat of the hope that we have as Christians, that God is sovereignly working, that our salvation depends on his powerful will, that his purpose in Christ by the Spirit will be accomplished, not in a vague general sense, but in your life, because he loves you and is working in you and will bring to completion in you the work he began. Paul even is so confident, he uses the past tense. He justified, that's he saved us, and he also glorified us. Shouldn't he have said he will glorify us? None of them had been glorified yet. We haven't been glorified yet. And yet Paul is talking about it like it's done because it was rooted in the decree of God. He has done it. We're just waiting for it to work out. God is doing glorifying good. I think one of the objections we have is that we want to hear all things, and we want to think like cancer. Not deaths at a football game. Or female genital mutilation. Or the Hindu practice of widows throwing themselves alive on their husband's funeral pyres. All things? Those things? All things. We think we're going to rescue God by saying, not those things. God doesn't intend those things to be used for good. But what hope does that give you if you remove God and his sovereign providence over even those things? A God who can't stop what he wants to stop? A God who's unable to stop what he wants to stop? A God who's unwilling to stop because of what we want to do? There is no comfort down those roads. No, the comfort, the hope, the like the weapons-grade plutonium that bombs the bunkers of our despair and self-doubt and discouragement is that God planned and purposed and loved and acted and called and justified and glorified. He is working in the darkest of nights to bring the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ in such a way that what is coming will be better than what is. That's where the nuclear grade hope is found. Present suffering, even the most horrific present suffering, is not worth comparing to the glory that's going to come. And God has purposed it. He will accomplish it. We can wait with confident hope. Let's thank God for that. We are utterly unworthy of that kind of love, God, and yet that is the love you have shown to us and on all who will ever come to you in faith. The brokenness in the world we brought, God, and you sent your Son. The groanings we experience, Father, you are bringing to an end. The death, the dying, will one day be swallowed up in victory because of Jesus, because of the hope we have in him and him alone. And we thank you in his name. Amen. Let's sing together.